Some worship. I want to show you an image before we get started this morning, and this is an image from just a few days ago from like-minded friends in the ministry, Pastor David and Kim, his wife Cummings, from Lake Hills. And God has spared not only their building, but their lives and their people. And all praise and all glory and all honor is to him. We're thankful for this morning for Todd Smith and Crossroads, who have enabled their church to meet in their overflow. Again, like-minded partnership and friendship in ministry is invaluable. Continue to pray for them. I think the road is still closed this morning. But they are praising the Lord, displaced but thankful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this week was a reminder to each of us of the reality that we are completely out of control at all times, that you are sovereign, that you are Lord, that you are the creator, you are the sustainer. So help us this morning as we look to your word, that we marvel at you and your Son and what he has done for us. Help us to have eyes that are not temporal, but are affixed on the eternal, and lives that are purposeful in our worship for you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray as a church that we grow in our unity of faith. We pray that we grow in our maturity. And we pray that we grow in our likeness of Christ. Help us to hear your word and apply your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and we will get there eventually. This last week, we were in a sermon. For those that were not here, it was known as the mission of the church, which was the third of four sermons in a series called Church Matters. And I said that it is a play on words, for it is about matters of the church, and it is also that the church matters. It started 4 weeks ago with Jeremy Sanders, our youth director, preaching a sermon entitled First Things First, and in which he showed two different graphs. And in the first graph, it had an autonomous view, which is English for a man-centered worldview, where man is big and God is small. And there's things like beliefs and truth that are relegated to the left-hand corner and subjectivized and relativized, meaning all truth is your truth. You define truth. And then there's the God-centered view, which he called the biblical worldview, where God is big and man is small. And he is the author of truth and all things because he is the creator and the sustainer. And then he went on to say that there are two key presuppositions. And those presuppositions, I reemphasize for the fourth time, are the following. We do not approach God's word from a position of neutrality. No, no. We approach it from a place that when we open God's word, he doesn't try to qualify who he is. He simply asserts, in the beginning, God. He doesn't tell us anything else. He simply says, this is my will. I speak, it comes into existence. He's the creator, and he does not try to justify who he is. He simply asserts, this is who I am, and this is what I am doing. And so the first presupposition was the statement that the triune God exists. Scripture does not look to prove it. The second presupposition, he said, is Scripture is God's inerrant self-revelation. It's the very word of God breathed out. Then we moved in the second sermon into four key questions. Do you remember them? What is the church, capital C? What is a church, small c? And who are the persons that comprise the church and a church? So, skill testing question. Were you paying attention? You don't have to answer, but I want to codify this in your mind and capture this information. So when you hear these terms, there is definition to these terms. The church is the universal, invisible church established in Matthew 16:18 when Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, upon this church, my church, I will establish it and I will build it. And Jesus is the bedrock and Peter is the what? The pebble. And so therefore we see back in there the personal pronoun that runs into that equation that simply says, it's my church, it's not your church, Peter. And heresy is when we put man in God's place. And so my church is Jesus's personal pronoun attached to that. And so we see here that the church, capital C, is the universal, invisible, that's established in Matthew 16, and it goes all the way until his what? Second coming. These are regenerate. These are technical terms. These are theological terms, which means they're real believers in Jesus Christ. Luther was self-flagellating himself on the floor every night, going to confessionals every day, because he realized he was a sinner. Maybe you're there this morning. He would go to the confessional and he would confess for an hour and a half, and then he'd realize that he didn't confess a sin. So as he exited back in, he went right back in and confessed more sins. You can only imagine the poor priest that would see him coming. It would be an all-day affair. And then, after pouring through the scriptures in the original languages, he realized, I am misunderstanding this. I have been mistaught this. No, it is justification, big technical term. What? By faith, through the grace of God, the mercy of God, my works contribute nothing. The only work that we all contribute to our salvation is what? Our sins. Our sins. And so, that revelation sparked the Reformation. And then we saw this movement to go back to the sources, ad fontes. And you could see in 1517 and to the present in this pulpit, and for as long as God gives us breath, we are always going to be going back to the source of truth. So the church exists, capital C, capital T, to proclaim Christ, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ who will come again. The regenerate are the authentic believers that are regenerate by faith through grace. And the only thing we contribute to that is our sins. And so what you see are people that recognize this comprise what they call the true church, the invisible church. This is the global church. We also have the a church, small a. What is a church? That's the local church. So I had said 2 weeks ago that if you're online and you are at home and you're recovering from a procedure, that's why we do this. That's why we stream this. We want people to be able to, as they're thinking about our church, are they doctrinally, big term, aligned to our church? So we stream our services to encourage people. You're driving, it can be a good reminder. But church is meant to be primarily with one another. We talked about the one another's. This yesterday we had a new members class. We had 11 people out there for 4 hours. You're probably tired already being here this morning. But for those that were here, and we said that there's one another's, and we showed a graph of the one another's, over 100 one another's in the scripture. But love was the predominant one. And so what you see is that fellowship in the body, a church, small c, is with one another, to encourage one another, to love one another, to challenge one another, to instruct one another. There's many one another's through scripture. And so a local church is meant to be physically with one another regularly, gathering. But we don't gather just to chat. If I come up, a wonderful woman once said to me when I first started preaching, she looked at it and I came up and I opened the Bible and then I sat it down and I closed it. And she came up to me gently afterwards and she said, Chris, the moment you close that is the moment I close these. And it always stuck with me because that Bible, albeit you can't see it, is open all times to the primary passage that we are preaching and teaching through. For it is not our words, it's God's word that we bring forth. Our church is not just a regular gathering of people that profess faith. Why do we gather? We gather to preach and teach from God's word, exhaustively, the full counsel of God's word. So, who comprises it? Regenerate believers, invisible church, from Matthew 16 to his second coming. Who are the local church? We talked about in Acts the fact that they were added to their number, which meant what? They knew the number, which meant that when 3,000 were added, and you can go to Acts 2, you can go to Acts 7, you can go to Acts 5, there's various places, and you'll see the numbers were increasing, and they were being added, which means they knew who they were, they knew who was added, and they knew what they were added to. So, in our local church, it matters. This matters. When we spend 4 hours yesterday, three of the elders, with 11 people here at our church, it matters. Why? Membership matters because of a multiplicity of reasons. It allows us to do the one another, but it also allows us as elders, and I want you to catch how important this is. Every month, we sit in that conference room with an exhaustive list of you as members, and we pray for you, and we talk about you to make sure that, are we caring for the sheep? Are there needs in the sheep that we're aware of as elders? So, as elders, we know who the flock are. We talked about a multi-site assembly and the fact that you can't shepherd people that are in different flocks. That's why a multi-site is, I believe, not accurate biblically, because we are to be together with one another, with the shepherds, which are akin to pastors, elders, overseers, biblically, caring for the sheep. So, if you watch a church online only are you a member of that church? I hope the answer is no in your mind, because it requires being under the teaching and under the leadership and the authority of the pastors and the elders of your local church. And so we went from there. Then last week we went to the mission of the church, and I quizzed you. You all passed. Or at least you said it and you quietly let others say it louder. And I said, what are the 3 points of the mission of the church? And you said, you'll notice I didn't add it, we exist to glorify God. The last one was a little weak, I'm not going to lie to you. Okay, so we exist to glorify God, proclaim scripture, and make disciples. Thank you. That was a little stronger. Okay. So I said, look, we as elders spent 6 months. What are we, that useless? We can't figure that out that fast? Because 6 months, why would we spend 6 months wrestling with that? Because it matters that much. Now, we didn't define this. If Dwayne, who does a Google test on Scripture for Living every Wednesday, and when people present their aim statements and they present their this statements, he says, if you Google test that, will it land on that part of Scripture? And this missional statement here is based on what part of Scripture? I heard it. Matthew 28 verses. Perfect. Thank you, Randy. 19 to 20. Well done. So if you Google test that, you'll land there, which means it's not our words. And yet, why did it take 6 months? Because we wanted a precision that wasn't we're trying to accomplish everything. We exist, and I said last week in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written in 1606 to 1607, the original, I said the very first question that says, what is the chief end of man? Remember? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what you can see is that all we do, all of what we do, is for the glory of God, firstly. That comes from Genesis through Revelation. We exist to glorify God, and we exist to proclaim Scripture. Which means when you come to church, or you go to Scripture for Living, or you're in the women's Bible study, or you're in the men's Bible study, we're not a book club. We're the book club, which means we're happy to study. And I said there's a difference between sola and solo scriptura. Do you remember them? So low means we go like this to this, and we close our ears and eyes to everything else. And I purported, I stated, I believe, and I firmly believe this, that there is many that have come before us, brilliant minds that have been uniquely gifted by God, saints, that we pay attention to their writings. We wrestle with God's word first, but then we look to other faithful resources to help us and grow us in our understanding. That's the difference between sola and solo. So we believe sola, that comes off of the 1517 Reformation as well, that we adhere to as elders. And so this morning, we exist to glorify God, proclaim scripture, and make disciples. That's our missional statement. How? Easy to say why. This morning is the how. So open your Bibles, if you will. We're going to look to God's word that should be instructing every element of our vision statement this morning. So Ephesians 4, we'll start in verse 11, and we are going to go all the way through to verse 16. So Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, God's word says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure, of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into all aspects, into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And so, our missional statement is obvious. You know where it comes from now. It's easy to remember. My hope and prayer is that you memorize our mission statement. Okay, so I want to be clear on what I'm asking here. I don't expect you to memorize our vision statement. But we would love you to. And how could you memorize our vision statement? Read Ephesians 4, 12. I'll go to verse 12 to 16 and read it again and again. And guess what? If you look at the participles, which is a fancy term for the ings, you're going to see that these grammatical words are hinging off of a main verb. And so what are we trying to do? How are we trying to accomplish our mission? So the vision of our church first is by equipping the saints for service, verse 12. So let me be clear to you that what this means and what it doesn't mean. We as elders of your church, elders, pastors, overseers of your church, are by ourselves not able to do any of this. Okay, so we're clear. None of us deserve that honor. None of us deserve that responsibility. It is all according to the gifts that were given. So if you go back in verses 1 through 10, you're going to see there's a distribution of gifts. If you look at this, and it starts in verse 11 with what? He gave some as apostles. What that means, apostles in verse 11, and some as prophets, we do not believe that the gift of apostleship and prophets continued beyond the necessity of the canon, which is a fancy term for the Bible's creation. It was not needed beyond that period of time. Fancy term which is called cessationism, which basically means that those specific unique gifts were for a season, for a purpose, and then they ceased. So if somebody comes into you today, or if anybody ever stood at this pulpit and said, "I have a word from the Lord that does not come from the word of the Lord," you close your ears, you go out those doors. And we will never let it happen. But if it ever did happen, we would be addressing it forthwith. Because it is only God's word that instructs us. There is no new revelation that comes and or is needed because it is closed. It's a canon that's closed, which means that if, and I asked this question yesterday to the new members class, and I'm going to see if you'll pass this test too. If in Petra they start digging and they happen to find a writing that looks like the Apostle Paul's, and then they check it for authenticity and they say, yes, it is from Paul. And it is an actual letter from Paul. And it is written to a church from Paul. Should that get included in your scriptures? Good answer. But why? But why? And so let me give you the answer to that question. The inclusion of the canon, that is a term for the Old and the New Testament, the canonized. You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. The canon is the completed works, which you have 39 and 27 that comprise the 66 books, which we know as the Bible. There are authenticity tests that existed back then that determined if the writings should be included. The first one was apostles. Do you see the word in verse 11? He gave some to be what? Apostles. What's that fancy term mean? That there was firsthand knowledge, walking with Jesus in his ministry, seeing his death and resurrection. And there was an apostleship that was uniquely for a season that did not exist afterwards. So how do we know that Peter's apostle did not go forward in time? There are no new apostles. The canon is closed. It was needed for a season. Prophets were needed for a season. Revelation was needed for a season, but it's closed and completed. What does it say at the end of Revelation? Do not add or take away from the word of God. So what does that mean? When I said to you in Acts that they knew the number and they were added to the number, we know the books and we know that the canon is closed. Therefore, if a new letter comes forward, and the first test is apostleship, the second test was a universal catholicity, which is a big C, which basically meant that the letter was widely distributed in its time and understood to be canon, part of Scripture. So it was profitable for reading. So when we look at 2 Maccabees, when we hear that the coin in the coffer ring and the soul from purgatory spring, how do we know it's not Scripture? How do we know? This I want you to own this so you can understand this. When you're having a conversation that comes from the Catholic background, we understand that the Apocrypha came from roughly 400 BC to roughly 0 AD, and that was the silent years where no new revelation occurred. Number one, it was not widely distributed at the time. Number two, it did not come from an apostle directly. Number three, so the tests of canonicity were established back then. They were running the screens and the tests to say, is this the word of God? And it was recognized within literally decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. What was canon and what was not? In fact, by Josephus, an early church historian, had already said that the New Testament books in roughly 85 to 90 AD were how many? 27. The canonicity was established before the end of the first century. And so then the question naturally becomes, well, then what happened? How did the Apocrypha get added into it? Great question. Glad you asked, right? What happened there is you had Augustine back in the day that had it for profitable for reading, for instruction, and it got codified into it in the Latin, and all the way up to the Reformation, it got included in your scriptures. And the Reformation was a back to the sources, back to the ad fontes, and guess what was missing in the original sources of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek? The Apocrypha. And so here we stand with a completed canon, Old Testament, New Testament. It is the truth. It's God's word, fully inspired, fully inerrant, which means that we who are to be equipped. Now, you'll notice I haven't even gotten to the first point. This is the backdrop. Because when you read verse 11, if you do not understand that apostles and prophets is not a continuing, then you might have a false understanding to what the role of a pastor is. A pastor and an elder of your church is not an apostle and it's not a prophet. When we speak, we do not speak for God in the sense of new revelation. We are bringing his existing revelation to you and trying to unpack it with clarity. So you are equipped for service. And equipped for service is a fancy term that means ministry. So, have you ever gone to a church where the lights go dim? It's like a nice little easy chair. You're comfortable. You've got a drink holder. That's not what church is. That's not what church is. Church is a sport. You're not going to watch it, but you're going to be involved in it. And here's what I mean by that. Every one of you are uniquely gifted by God. All of your gifts are, you've seen a snowflake. Every one of you, this is kind of a weird analogy, but I think it works. You are God's creation, and they are different snowflakes in this room, every which way, for those that are in Christ. Every one of you. Everyone are uniquely gifted by God. Jesus said, it is good for me to go because I will send the helper, which is the Spirit. Well, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit is the one that gifts us as believers, regenerate in Christ, and uniquely gives us the ability for service. It's not a passive sport. So what we said at the end of our new members class yesterday was this. Serve. How do you know your spiritual gifts? Should I do an inventory of 40 questions? No. Where do you want to serve? What does the Bible say about that? For example, if somebody comes to us today and says, I want to preach, Pastor, and they're a woman, what am I going to say? No. But why? Is it my word? No, that's what God's word says. Right? And so we stand firm. If a couple walk in the door tomorrow and say to us, a same-sex couple, Pastor, would you marry me? If I get fined or go to jail, the answer is still no. Why? Because in Genesis 2:24, one flesh union is between the man and the woman. God created, and by the way, if anybody tells you, and I loved, normally I don't talk about anything political, but I was so happy when I heard Trump say, there is two genders, right? Two genders, man and a woman. I mean, how crazy is that? We have people going into schools saying, I'm a cat. Literally. And demanding a litter box in the corner. I have news for you. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. It's what God made you. And therefore, the truth that we go to is God's word. So does that offend some people? Does it make some people mad? Do people leave? Of course. Because God's word is divisive if you're not subjected under it. If you think that we're over it, then we think we can determine it or add it. Which you can't. That's called syncretism. And so what you can see is this is an equipping means that the elders of our church are, I'm speaking to you elders. This is a charge to us as elders. Equip the saints for service. It's not something that we are to begrudgingly do. We're to do it with thankful hearts, overflowing because of how God has gifted us as elders. But that has a weighty responsibility. And what that means is that when we have on March 2nd a ministry fair, as you leave the church and you say, how can I serve? Don't wait for March 2nd. How do I determine my spiritual gifts? If it's not through an inventory of 40 questions, ask people that know you. Ask people that love you. I know, for example, that in our marriage, the gift of discernment Dawn has left, right, and center. It's amazing to watch. She has tremendous discernment. So I am blessed when she employs that gift and I empower that gift. And so, but she's not just gifted in that. She's got multiple gifts, like a snowflake has multiple designs. And so do you. Every one of you, like a fingerprint, like a snowflake, are uniquely gifted by God for service, which means serve. And if you're not gifted in it, guess what's going to happen? People are going to tell you. So I said to Fred yesterday, one of our elders, I said, you know, they recently married to Mary. At one point, I said, I can see her gifting And I talked to him privately and I said, she's really gifted at this, hospitality. And she's already doing it. How did I know she was gifted doing it? Because she was already doing it. And she was loving it. And she was smiling doing it. And guess what? She enjoys doing it. But just because you enjoy doing something doesn't mean that you're good at it, right? Doesn't mean God is uniquely gifted. Listen to others' feedback. And there are people that are wonderful teachers that shouldn't be preachers. There's a difference in the gifting. And so how God gifts us, just get in the game. Get in the game. Serve. There's lots of ways to serve this body. Tons. Just talk to Fred afterwards. He has 13 ways you can serve. Literally right now that we need your help. I'm not exaggerating. And so equip for service. Primary role of elders is equipping the saints. Men's ministry. Now you might be thinking to yourself, wait a second. What happens at Men of the Word? What happens at Scripture for Living? What happens at Women of the Word and Sarah Sisters? Isn't that equipping the saints for service? Hold that thought. Yes, we are training up people for service, but the primacy of this in the context of the verse was to be speaking to the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers. So we have to make sure we do not misread God's word. So it continues, though. Now you'll notice if you look down to God's word, we have moved something in a different order. Pay attention to what we've done here. So it says, equipping the saints for service. A second part of our vision statement is by speaking the truth in love. Now, if you look carefully at Ephesians 4, you're going to say that looks a little bit out of order. There's a strategic reason that we have moved that there, and we'll explain to you why. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking, God has blessed us the ability to speak. If you come here each week and you learn more about my family than God's word, you should be concerned. Somebody said to me after I was here about a year, they said, you know, I don't really know anything about you from the pulpit. I know you privately, but I don't know anything about you. That's great. I hope you don't learn much about me from this pulpit. But I hope you learn and love God and Jesus deeper and deeper as a result of our time together hearing God's word. We speak not just anything. You'll notice it continues and says, the truth. Well, what is the truth? What is the truth? In this culture, that is offensive. That's offensive. For if you go out and you say to somebody, this is the truth and the way, they say, that's good for you, but this is my truth. No, it's not. That's not loving. We actually aren't loving to people when we just simply say, that's okay. Or as the expression goes now, you be you. No, that's not true. We speak the truth, but we must do it in a demeanor that's in love. So if you're leading in a woman's Bible study, if you're doing Scripture for Living, if we're counseling a couple in the church or an individual in the church, and we take the Bible and we simply hit people over the head until the point where we say, subject yourself to that, how much are they going to want to do that? The demeanor in which we do it is to be in love. We are to be marked by love. You remember I said about the one another's? Do you know that the chief one another is? Love one another. Jesus spoke often about the importance of our witness. When God says in his holy word that we are to love one another, how does that apply in your life? So we speak the truth in love. So I was listening to this week a question that came to John MacArthur a while ago in his church, and a woman stood up and she said, Pastor John, I don't know what to do. And he said, what do you mean? And she said, well, my children won't let me speak to my grandchildren about Christ. In fact, they've threatened me. They've said, if you speak to the grandchildren about Christ, you're not welcome to come in our house. And she said, well, what should I do? And John stopped and he looked at her and he said, if you're in Christ, how could you not speak about Christ? Your whole life has been changed. Is it going to be sacrificial? You might not even be able to see your grandchildren. But think about the reverse. If you spend your entire rest of your days with them and never speak about the thing that's most treasured in your heart, are you honoring the Lord? Even if it's costly, even if it's sacrificial. But he said, do it in a demeanor that's with love. Just say, look, I can't exist without speaking about what I love, because all is for Christ, but do it in love. And he said, then the ball goes back in their court to determine what they're going to do. But you see, we're to be bold witnesses, brave witnesses for Christ, even at our own cost, but to do it in a love, in a manner that's filled with love. So how are we supposed to do it? With love. We're to grow up in all aspects. Who is the head? Even Christ. Paul goes back to verse 15. Look to verse 15 here of this. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into all aspects, into him who is the head, even Christ. Who's the head? Christ. We're the body. This is Christ. So if we are to reflect the head, there is nobody that has ever existed or will ever exist that has exhibited more love for you and for me. He lived, he died in our place, sacrificially, out of his love. And he did it to reconcile sinful man to a holy and just God. So to grow up into all aspects, who's Christ, the head. You can only speak the truth in love if you've been built up in love. You can only be built up in love and grow up into all aspects if you are in Christ. And the body functions as designed to function. It grows and manifestly marked by a supernatural love. That's the church. So what do I mean by that? So if somebody walks in today and they have needs, do we try to address those needs? Yes, right? So if somebody comes in and they have a need, they, you know, we've had it happen here many times where people come in, whether it's they need a tank of gas or they need a gift card or a food or whatever it may be, we address that need. But are we loving to them if we just simply send them out the door with a gift card and say, have a lovely day? You would expect us, would you not, as a church, to not only do that, but to share the gospel, for that is how we truly show our love for one another. Is it not true? Speaking the truth in love seems basic, but I'm going to give you 3 points that I think are actually quite substantial. So, three points in relation to speaking the truth in love. Elders are to preach and teach the truth of God's word in love, tenderly caring for you as the sheep, considering the impact of the words and the seasons of life. I don't know what people in this room are going through. I do know enough things in this room to tell you there's a lot that people are going through. Some are dealing with health issues. Some are dealing with loss of loved ones. Some are dealing with loss of income. Some are dealing with, insert whatever you wish. It's not loving for us not to be aware of that. We don't love you if we simply go, oh yeah, enough about that. Let's get to the Bible. We do want to pay attention and care for the sheep and understand what is hurting the sheep. Yet we're to preach the full counsel of God's word, even if it hurts you. Do you understand what I mean by that? So if somebody comes into us, another analogy, and they want us to not, for example, in biblical counseling versus Christian counseling, if they don't want us to potentially apply the full counsel of the word to their situation. So, what do I mean? Somebody comes into us and they just want behavior management. They don't want life transformation. Give me some pills. I'm prepared to take these, but I don't want to transform my heart and live in accordance in Christ's likeness and walk in humility. That means that you have to be subjected to the word of God in the full counsel of the word of God, which means that when we come in, we live in a society that has never been more self-oriented and self-focused in the history of the world. We have a culture of two realities, couch potatoes and exercise people. No, seriously. And both are self-focused. People that want to exercise, it isn't for I'm going in the mission field and therefore I'm going to be more productive for God and therefore I'm going to be in a place that I have to build up my body to serve God. No, what it is if this serves me or how do I look, it's both self-oriented. We have polarities of reality all around us, and the culture has taught us a self-autonomous orientation. And God says, no, we are to be subjected to the word of God, period, period. So elders preach and teach the word of God in love. Evangelizing, point two, to the lost, we're to speak to the truth of God's word in love. Now, in the lobby, we have provided this little pamphlet on the right-hand side and the left-hand side. Some of you will say, I don't know how to share God's word with people. Have you ever felt that way? Seriously. It's embarrassing. I'm shy. I don't know how to do it, right? Great. Read this. Seriously. Because Greg Gilbert, pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote this little track, it's just called What is the Gospel? Every single person, how hard is it to go, Randy? Let me read to you a couple things from here. So in here, what is the good news about Jesus Christ? Who made us? What's our problem? What's God's solution? And how can I be included in this solution? And see, just do it. Go to a restaurant and before your meal, simply ask the waiter or waitress this question. Just try it. We pray. We're crazy Christians. How can we pray for you? Tell me the ways, what's going on in your life, and watch what happens. I've been in a restaurant multiple times recently where we've done that exact thing with various pastors, and you won't believe the result that comes from that. They don't know we're pastors, right? They just see us ready to pray, and they're like, oh, I don't want to disrupt them with the food, so I'm going to play that game of wait, oh, should I come, right? But try that. Start a conversation. But better than that, share with them the good news. I mean, we're trying as a church to provide conduits for you to have conversations. We give out cards. We give out things that you can hand people and invite them to church. But that can also be a spectator sport, which I mean this. You are to be equipped for service. All of us as saints are to be ministering. All of us are to be sharing the good news of the great joy of Jesus Christ. That's back to the missional statement, right? It says, go into all the world, making what?
Disciples.
That's not, okay, let's talk to the apostles and let's get the paid staff and then we're going to do it. And everybody else just kind of, you know, do this. No, all of us as Christians are to share the good news. So in there, we also have a tremendous amount of other resources that we've been stocking on the right side that I want to promote to you very briefly. There is a wonderful ministry in Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist. A number of the staff there have been writing books for a number of years on what is a healthy church. In there, I have what is the mission of the church. We have why should I join a church? It has many different resources as well. Pastor John and Grace Community has been kind enough to equip us with your local church and why it matters. Grab these resources. Read these resources. Make sure to avail yourself to the What is the Gospel? These cost pennies. They start gospel conversations. We have put our sticker on the back of this as a church. Invite them to church. Here's the address, right? How many times, honestly, I want you to write, just think about this. Don't say an answer to this. When is the last time that you started a gospel conversation with a non-believer that's not a family member? It's hard, isn't it? And yet when you start to do this, it becomes easier and easier. You might think it's easy for a pastor. In some ways, it's hard, isn't it? Because they're expecting you as a pastor to do everything right, and we don't. We're sinners. And the reality is, each of us, everyone in this room, are to be sharing the good news of great joy, evangelizing to the lost, speaking the truth of God's word in love. Third, and this is one that I think people immediately think too. How do we speak the truth of in love? Correcting and confrontation to one another. These passages, we would say that we have a responsibility to speak the truth of love, not only because it's a command, but because of the purity of the church. And when we don't confront a sinning brother or sister, we weaken the resolve of the whole church. So yesterday in the new member class, one of the people that were attending said, "Why does membership matter? Have you ever heard of a thing called church discipline?" Yeah, it's not a good word, is it, right? You don't like that. That's not good. But the reality is, if we're adopted into the family of God, if you're adopted, if you know someone that's adopted, one of the best days ever is the name change, which means that they go from a former identity to a new identity, that they sit at the dining room table, at the kitchen table, as a family member. But that means that the parents also are raising them up, but they're also disciplining them. God's word tells us that if we do things that are wrong, there's a playbook in church discipline. Nobody wants to talk about that. But what's the purpose of church discipline? Restoration, not punishment. So we know that we've been effective in it by God's grace when people are restored back into the body. And it comes out of Matthew 18. There are times when we need to speak to one another, but we have to do it in love. We're to do it in love. But church discipline is a progression. The first step to one another is to speak to one another, to counsel from the truth in love. So therefore, if you're in a situation and somebody is mishandling God's word, do you come and say, "How could you not get it?" Right? No. What you do is you gently come alongside them and using God's word, pointing them to God's word, counseling them from God's word, but do it in a manner filled with love. Does that make sense? So we have covered two parts. So where do we speak the truth of love? Where do we speak it? In our hearts, in our homes, and in the world, the hostile world around us, everywhere. We speak the truth of love. Why do we speak it? Why? Speaking the truth of love is doctrinally correct, big terms. So you cannot speak the truth of God's word without understanding what sound doctrine is. The women in our church just went through a book on the doctrine of Scripture, right? Which was from, if I recall, Carrie Fulmer. And so they just finished it yesterday. They've been spending the last two different groups have been going through this through the fall in the Sarah Sisters and Women of the Word, if I understand the two groups correctly, and the application of this. And I believe we're looking at potentially the doctrine of Christ, possibly to augment the summer series after they're done the next study in the book of Titus. And so when you look at this, doctrines last year, do you remember we preached through how many doctrines? Six. There's six more coming next summer. And I started last summer with the doctrine of God. And then we went through the fact that we are our human condition, which we're our sinners. Then we talked about how justification is and what sanctification is, all fancy terms. But here's what I want to draw your attention to. None of them came from the elder board saying, "Okay, what do we actually think we should just talk about?" No, we looked at it and said, no, first we have to understand who God is, what the Bible is, why we have a sinful condition, which is Genesis 3 verses 1 through 6. Where have we fallen? What does it mean in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? What does it actually mean? And then taking those doctrinal truths, which are the truths found throughout Scripture, codifying them in a way so they're easy for you to understand and therefore easy for you to speak the truth in love. And so when you go into a relativized world that says all truth is my truth, you have to be equipped as saints to say that's not true biblically, which goes right back to what Jeremy said. And are you coming from an autonomous worldview or a biblical centered worldview? Because if you come from an autonomous worldview, you determine your truth, you determine everything. But guess what? At the end of days, who are they going to be accountable for? And to. Accountable for themselves and accountable to God, which means that they're in trouble. We speak the truth of the love. And finally, we defend sound doctrine second last point. So recently in Santa Clarita, we've had a thing called a red flag warning. Last week, I spoke at the women's breakfast, and I said, we from Canada didn't know what that meant. No idea. I mean, I don't even think I had heard the term until we moved here. Red flag warning was, I thought it was maybe a nautical thing when I first heard it. Maybe it was the waves or whatever, or the rising sea conditions. And then we started to experience our first Santa Ana winds, and we went, oh, okay. Now we understand that there's something different here. Well, what is a red flag warning scripturally? It's potentially destructive and even fatal. So let me read to you this comment. The trees must have survived many storms, correct? But about 2 weeks ago, Matt showed me a picture. One of the deacons of our church, a former elder, Matt Davis, showed me the picture of this giant palm tree that was in Pasadena. It likely had been there for 50 to 60 years. It was huge. But you remember a couple weeks ago we had those winds, and those winds blew this massive tree down like it was a matchstick. It was destroyed instantly. And what does that tell you? That the condition from the outside didn't match the condition from the inside. See, we didn't know. Maybe that tree was dying. Maybe the root structure wasn't as solid. Maybe the ground was more saturated or drier. Whatever the reason is, whatever the rationale is, or maybe the winds were just that strong, the tree fell, and great was its fall. A church which does not defend sound doctrine is a palm tree in Pasadena in the next red flag warning. Because sound doctrine means that we are protecting you as elders from unsound doctrine, which means false teaching and false teachers. Look to God's word. Look to verse 14 of Ephesians 4. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of what? Doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so, what this means is anybody that you put on your podcast, anybody that you're driving and someone says to you, hey, here's a really good sermon by a really interesting person. Stop. Time out. Where are they from? How are they theologically trained? What do they doctrinally believe in their church? And make sure it's aligned before you start filling your head with things that may be not sound doctrine. Because your exposure will, over time, influence how you think and what you believe. And therefore, we must be vigilant, like protecting the sheep from the wolves, because what happens is you get this slight infusion and this attack that comes in. It's trickery. We get this from, you know, dice. Have you heard the loaded dice? Okay. Cubia is the technical term for it. It's where the original term for it, where we get the cube, and it's used as dice playing, just as the dice were often loaded, and they were manipulated by professional gamblers. But the other word that comes from this in the original Greek is craftiness. Craftiness. It's a similar term, and it carries an idea of clever manipulation or error, which is made to look like truth. But there's also scheming. You've heard that in the Bible. This is the methodia. And it's used later in reference to the schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6:11. So you have trickery, craftiness, and scheming. Have you heard those terms before? Defending sound doctrine is in protection from trickery, from craftiness, and from scheming. The devil prowls around and looking whom he may devour. It comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Trickery, manipulation, and scheming. The first one was a positive one. You'll notice it's a building up. But this one is interesting because if you pay careful attention to this, it says, no, be careful you're not torn down. And so Ephesians 4, what you see here is that we are to be vigilant, on guard, because there is danger, Will Rogers, danger around you. Many Corinthian believers were in constant danger, falling prey to every new religious fad. Remember, we talked in Greece, in Athens, we also talked about the fact that there was this, Jeremy preached on it one day, and he said that they didn't know who the God was, and so what did they do? They built an altar to the what? Unknown God, because the animal just laid down there. See, we have lived with syncretism, which is taking all these relativized gods as opposed to the God, big G, since ages, eons. Many spiritual children are to be constant, vigilant. If we have no thorough knowledge of God's word, we are tossed here and there as waves by popular sentiment and carried about by every wind of new doctrine, and it seems appealing. It doesn't seem non-appealing. It's appealing. Because we're not anchored in God's truth, they're subject to every counterfeit truth, humanistic, culturistic, paganistic, demonic. And so therefore, we are to study this. I've said this before, those that are newer, do you know how they train the FBI for counterfeit detection? You study the genuine articles. How you become aware of unsound doctrine is the more that you're invested into understanding this book. Not the pastors, you. When you're driving, are you pouring in sound doctrine? Are you redeeming your time? Are you reading this so that when you hear something from any situation, whether it's in the women's ministry, the men's ministry, the pulpit, you immediately get a red flag warning and go, whoa, whoa, that doesn't sound accurate to Scripture. And that is our responsibility collectively, defending sound doctrine. And finally, we are to build up the body of Christ to maturity. See, the danger at Church of the Canyons isn't that the word is going to go unpreached. You know that, right? The danger that we all fail is to put it first in our lives. When we're hearing sound doctrine, when we're speaking the truth in love, when we're equipping the saints for service, it is to be grown up to something, and that's a maturity. And so this is like Paul, when he is near the end of his life, he says, I have done what? Fought the fight. I have run the race. See, all of the sporting analogies there are tremendous exercise, tremendous effort, all for the glory of God to the finish. Paul didn't say, okay, Apollos, it's now your turn. He says, no, I planted, Apollos watered, and God causes the growth. He understood to the very end of time, to the end of his time, that he was to be for service until God called him home. And therefore, we're to protect sound doctrine, but we're also to build up into maturity. That's the whole body until we attain the unity of the faith, doctrinal unity. Every believer in this room is a saint and a gift from God to us, to one another. We all minister in various ways to the unity of the church. Our aim is to keep building up the body until there's a unity of faith and the unity of the knowledge of Christ. So God is not demanding perfect sinless life, but God is demanding from each of us that we are building up, growing up, and being made complete until we attain the unity of the faith. And so, my question to you as we close is this. As you came in this morning, as you leave this morning, is how you view a church, not the church, the role and responsibility of us to serve you or for you to serve it? See, all of us are to serve the church. And when we employ our gifts, when we speak the truth in love, when we defend sound doctrine, and when we are built up in the maturity into Christ, what happens? The church flourishes. The church flourishes. We exist to glorify God. We exist to proclaim Scripture. We exist to make disciples. You cannot make disciples unless we ourselves are a disciples and growing in our maturity and growing in our understanding, growing in our doctrinal awareness. And so, saints, brothers, and sisters in Christ, if this is you, journey with us. Everything that we do as a Church of the Canyons from here forward will be put through this grid. How does this defend sound doctrine? When we look at things to include in the church and how the ministries of the church support one another, it will be within the context of how does this fit within this context as we do the how, which exists to support the why. There's no greater communication of love that I could ever give to you than proclaiming the gospel of God. Nothing. So we exist to, who can do it? Glorify God, proclaim Scripture. See, the third one's way better now. Make disciples. And how do we do this? We do this by equipping the saints for service. Who are the saints? The redeemed. What is the service? It's the ministry of us all. We speak the truth in love, we defend sound doctrine, and we build up the body of Christ to maturity. That means mature manhood to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And maturity means becoming more like Christ, and it comes from letting the word of God dwell in us richly. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege, what an honor it has been to reflect on what is your church, who is your church. We pray that our efforts, which have been many, excuse me, as elders and in preaching, is for the benefit of your body. We pray that we all grow in our likeness of Christ for those that are in Christ. We pray that for those that are not, that you would save them, that you would call them, and that we would be faithful in our witness to them. Help us to all be active, all in service for your glory until you come or call us home with enthusiasm. We pray. Amen.